as I was working on this, we're going to finish up Finney today, but I want to dive into the period between the Civil War and World War I. And there was so much going on just in the nation, but also particularly in the church, that has had a very significant impact on the things we hold to, the things we believe, the things that we stand against, and all of those things. We look today and we say, oh, you know, it's going to hell in a handbasket. Well, I hope I've proved that it already was there. And you're going to see some things as we go through that were going on that may shock you, but it's been going on since Eve handed that fruit to her husband. Yes, indeed. All right, let me pray. Lord, thank you for this day. We do pray that that we would experience the refreshment of your Spirit today. Lord, you are our glory and the lifter of our heads. And we thank you that we ought to walk in shame each day. And yet, because of Christ, you have robed us in his righteousness. You have exalted us, not because of our worthiness, but because of his great worth. And Lord, we pray that we would walk in that today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so 1835, Finney published Lectures on Revivals of Religion. I just want to read you a little passage. This comes in what a revival of religion is. Number one, a revival is not a miracle. A miracle has been generally defined to be a divine interference, setting aside or suspending the laws of nature. A revival is not a miracle in this sense. All the laws of matter and mind remain in force. They are neither suspended nor set aside in a revival. A revival is not a miracle according to another definition of the term miracle, something above the powers of nature. There is nothing in religion beyond the ordinary powers of nature. It consists entirely in the right exercise of the powers of nature. It is just that and nothing else. When mankind become religious, they are not enabled to put forth exertions which they were unable before to put forth. They only exert powers which they had before in a different way and use them for the glory of God. In some sense, he is, yes, although we already know that he was a Presbyterian, but he wasn't very Presbyterian. Because he begins by saying that without the work of the Spirit, none of this is possible, and then to say, but it's not a miracle. Well, if it's not a miracle, what is it? If God doesn't take dead people and make them alive, I don't know what is, okay? So again, he argues that a revival is not a miracle or dependent on a miracle in any sense. It is a purely philosophical result of the right use of constituted means, which means you can bring anyone to faith if you use the right method, okay? He also grew weary of Presbyterianism. Surprise, surprise. He wrote, "These things in the Presbyterian Church, their contentions and janglings are so ridiculous, so wicked, so outrageous, that no doubt there is a jubilee in hell every year about the time of the meeting of the General Assembly." As have I. However, he was not saying that for the same reasons. He grew weary at Presbyterians because they were calling him out on his theology. Charles Hodge called on Albert Dodd to answer Finney's attack. Dodd said, "The truth is that this system contains but little that is new. It is mainly, if not entirely, composed of exploded errors and condemned heresies. That's what Finney taught. Okay, so Dodd is saying that his system is not new. It's very, very old, actually. It is almost entirely Pelagianism, which we looked at. Pelagius was a late 4th, early 5th century heretic that the church condemned. The Roman Catholic Church ultimately embraced what would be called semi-Pelagianism, and that was sort of picked up by Jacob Arminius, and Arminianism is essentially semi-Pelagianism, that somehow inherent in every human being is the ability to seek after God. I read the Bible a lot, and I can assure you that that is not in there. It is not. Yes, okay. While Finney was lecturing on revivals, he accepted an invitation to become professor of theology at Oberlin, which is in Ohio, which had gathered many new school theologians after their confrontation with Lyman Beecher. So Lyman Beecher, who was a new school Presbyterian, but was fairly conservative in his views, so he went after some of these new school guys, and so as he went after them and sort of exposed them, they all flocked to Oberlin. I read an article a couple of months ago about some of the goings-on at Oberlin College, and it is dreadful. I mean, they might be the bastion of political correctness. They accused a store, the president of Oberlin, accused a store owner of being a racist, incited the students to protest, and all you have to do is look up Oberlin College, and you'll find lots of stuff there. So as he goes to Oberlin, he renounces his ordination in the Presbyterian Church, and he joins the Congregationalists. And he is installed there as pastor. He is then installed as pastor of Sixth Free Church of New York in 1836. So all of these things. Remember, he hasn't been a Christian very long, but he's already out there preaching, pastoring, leading people astray. That's what he's doing, okay? I just heard a ding, and that means I need to turn my sound off. All right. Finney's alliance with the Tappan brothers revealed his commitment to both evangelism and social reform. And that intertwining is going to be picked up I don't think we'll get there today, is going to be picked up by some of the liberal theologians where social reform becomes the gospel, changing people's lives regardless of whether they are converted or not. In line with Whig theology of the time, he insisted on self-realization, self-improvement, and self-control. One of those is biblical, self-control. One could make an argument that self-improvement is part of that process, although we also understand, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us. So even the idea of self-improvement is not self-reliance, which he taught. And then self-realization, our current culture, we call them woke, because they want to be self-realized. And that is antithetical to the gospel. Finney's concerns with temperance, Sabbatarianism, the poor, prostitution, Native Americans, and anti-slavery were rooted in his understanding of God's moral government. Did everything that Finney taught, was everything that Finney taught wrong? No, the challenge with a heretic, and I do believe Finney was a heretic, the challenge is that it's dangerous to pick things out of it, because when you pick things out of it, you are giving some level of credence to the rest of what he did. And that's very dangerous. If I ever quote a heretic in the sermon, I will make sure you understand they are a heretic. All right? Okay. And any questions on that? On Finney. Finney had a profound impact on Moody, who we'll talk about momentarily. Moody had a profound impact on Billy Sunday had a profound impact on Billy Graham. And so Billy Graham's crusading and revivalism was very much tied up in what Finney taught. And like Finney, Graham was a Presbyterian who rejected his Presbyterianism. So we'll talk about Billy when we get to the 20th century. All right, from the Civil War to World War I. I was thinking about, when I was doing this, I wasn't very old. Maybe, this is probably late 60s, so I'm 6-7 years old. And they had a Memorial Day parade. And I remember this old man marching down the road in his uniform. And he was a World War I vet. There weren't too many left even then. So the unifying factor in this time period was the idea that the U.S. had a providential role to play for the progress of mankind. If you look at the period between the Civil War, particularly late 19th, early 20th century, the overriding theme of all of that is the progress of humanity. Wendy and I are going up to Disney today, and we probably won't go to the Magic Kingdom, but if we did, we would probably go through the Carousel of Progress, which was part of the World's Fair. What was the purpose of the World's Fair? Progress. Progress, okay? The social and economic tensions of earlier decades increased after the Civil War. We talked about those when we were looking at Reconstruction particularly. The South became, in many respects, more racist, more anti-intellectual. That's not to say that everyone in the South was an anti-intellectual. There were plenty of intellectuals in the South too, but in terms, particularly in terms of the broad movement, they were very much anti-intellectual, especially as intellectualism, again, we won't get here today, as intellectualism embraces higher criticism in theology, they are going to stand against that. So we'll talk about fundamentalism and all of those things as well. The South, again, the South becomes more racist, more anti-intellectual. The North brings this massive influx of immigrants, and the church structures were not prepared to meet the challenge of this massive influx of immigrants. There was an increasing number of blacks that were moving from the South to the North at this point, and the church was ill-prepared to deal with them as well. So we see this unifying factor. They were largely driven by racial, religious, and institutional superiority. If you understand how mankind is going to progress, you view it racially, religiously, and institutionally. And what that meant in the late 19th and early 20th century is that there is a superiority of the white race, that the Protestant faith is superior to all others, and democratic government based on free enterprise is supreme. And that becomes the driving factors in much of society in late 19th, early 20th centuries. Late in the 19th century, the General Secretary of the Evangelical Alliance, Josiah Strong, declared, this made the hair on the back of my neck stand up, declared that God was preparing the Anglo-Saxon race for a great moment, the final competition of races. Then that race representing, quote, the largest liberty, the purest Christianity, the highest civilization, would fulfill its God-given destiny of dispossessing the weaker ones, assimilating others, and molding the rest so as to Anglo-Saxonize mankind. Okay? Much of that sentiment is alive and well today. Much of it is alive and well today. We'll talk about multiculturalism when we get to the, particularly the 60s and 70s, because that's really when it began to blossom. And we'll talk about the ramifications for it, but because it's not all good either. All right? Don't hear me when I write that say, oh, you know, we'll talk about it. This was true whether you were conservative or liberal. Everyone embraced this. The liberal wing held that Protestantism and freedom of opinion were the great contribution of the Nordic races against the tyranny and Catholicism of Southern European races. So people of Nordic origin had the responsibility of civilizing the backward races of the rest of the world. Which is why the town I grew up in had Dago Hill. It was derogatory and deriding. Or spick. Some of you might know that word as well. Not to be outdone, the other hill was Pollock Hill. So, this ideal, though, contrasted with the reality in the U.S. in urban centers. Immigrants were being exploited. They were living in overcrowded conditions. Trash service was finally instituted in New York City in the late 19th century. There's a phrase about being careful about slipping on a banana peel. That was because people just discarded their trash in the streets. Because there was nowhere to put anything, all right? There were just masses of people at that point. And these immigrants lacked contact with organized Christianity, particularly Protestants. The Roman Catholic Church did a much better job of sort of embracing immigrants because they could keep them ethnically closed. So if you have a whole bunch of Irish coming in, you just start an Irish church. If you have a whole bunch of Italians coming in, you have an Italian church. Not to be mistaken for the Sicilians who come in who are not Italians, and you have a Sicilian church, okay? And so the Roman Catholic Church did a much better job of inculcating, if you will, these immigrants. Of course, that sentiment that the Roman Catholic Church embraced just led to further entrenchment on this view that you see what they're doing. They're opening their doors to these immigrants, and we're never going to be the same nation again. Here's the reality of America: we can't ever be the same nation again. We can't. When we first started, we were almost exclusively English. Almost exclusively English, but that didn't last very long. And now we're this broad brush, and pluralism has wonderful things in it, but it also has some very hard things, and it's particularly hard for those who are in the majority to understand and deal with how do we effectively fold these people in. So the evangelical church is really struggling with this, particularly, or Protestantism. And they respond in various ways. They established a number of organizations whose goals was to reach the urban masses. The most successful of these were the Young Men's Christian Association, the Young Women's Christian Association. I know all of you just thought, why, right? Right? Maybe I'm, anyway. You're welcome. It was imported, the YMCA and the YWCA were imported from England in the mid-19th centuries. To deal with this mass urbanization, industrialization that had started in the late 18th century and really exploded in the 19th century, really drove a lot of this urbanization as people flocked to the cities, as immigrants coming for a new opportunity, an opportunity they didn't have in Europe. And so all of that led to these burgeoning cities, particularly along the East Coast. Chicago would begin, although they had a big fire in the late 19th century that sort of reshaped Chicago. And then the West was largely untouched at this point. Okay? The other response that Protestants did was the creation, you hearing me? The creation of Sunday schools. We take them for granted. But for most of the church's history, there was no such thing as Sunday school. Okay? Who is responsible for the education of the children? Parents. Parents are. Yeah, the church has done a woefully poor job of equipping parents. And that's the church's fault, not the parents' fault. The church has done a woefully bad job of equipping parents to instruct their children. We don't catechize our children for the most part anymore, which is a shame. We need to encourage parents in the engagement of their children spiritually. The other challenge is that we live in a society where it is almost impossible, almost, not completely, but almost impossible for dad to work, mom to stay home and take care of children. It's almost impossible in our culture today to do that. If you do, you are making great sacrifice, okay? Bible studies in the home were waning, so people actually weren't even getting together and studying the Bible together much anymore. And the knowledge of the scriptures among the masses was declining precipitously. Again, we lament the lack of biblical knowledge today. That was true then, too. So eventually, Sunday school became the driving factor in Protestant evangelicalism in the United States, to the point where many churches in the late 19th and early 20th centuries, and that really continued into the 50s and 60s, Sunday school was viewed far more importantly than Sunday worship. I remember as a kid, we had probably, I don't know, it was a tiny country church, maybe 100 people, 120 max. Well attended Sunday school, but I remember there were probably, of that 100 that would come, there were probably 25 that only came for Sunday school. They would come for Sunday school and go home. Or parents would drop their kids off at Sunday school and then come at the end of Sunday school and pick them up. And then we wonder why our children and our grandchildren are the way they are. Well, they are because of us, to a large extent. All right, we'll talk a lot more about that when we get to the 50s, 60s, and 70s. In 1872, several large denominations began the practice of agreeing on scriptural texts to be used each Sunday. It's called the Common Lectionary. It's still a very common practice among, I use the word liberal here because the denominations are liberal. I just was up in Venice celebrating one of my friends who's a PCUSA pastor, solidly evangelical. But in that denomination, his retirement party was Friday night. But most of them use this common lectionary. I've been asked many times why I don't use it, and I said, because God gave us books. He didn't give us verses. You understand the difference? We, as evangelicals, tend to view the Bible as verses. But God didn't give us verses. God gave us books. And so, in order to be faithful to the scriptures in our preaching and teaching, what must we study? Books. Books. Okay? All right. I got to quit preaching. Sorry. You mean verses?
Yeah. That's how we kind of because I've memorized verses and then come to find out they really are exactly the way I would use them because I didn't know the context.
Right. The context is always the most important thing for us to understand a verse in. Because it's easy to just take a verse and apply it to me. Does it apply to you? Well, of course it does. In some way, it does. But is that the primary meaning of the passage? And the answer is always no. So we need to understand why God gave that word in the first place, understanding that God's word is eternal and effective and useful and profitable and all of those things, okay? We have those verses all the time. We quote Jeremiah 29:11, right? I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you. And we take that and we say, oh, isn't this sweet? God wants me to prosper. Yes, he does. He's going to plant you like an oak tree, and he's going to nurture you and cause you to grow. But in any oak tree that I've known has never enjoyed a gentle rain shower once a day to keep it watered. Usually the water comes how? In storm. But we read Jeremiah 29:11 and say, well, God wants me to prosper. That verse was written to Israel. And so if you want to make any association, then say, as God wanted Israel to prosper, God wants his church to prosper. And that's how it applies to us, not individually, okay? There are others. I'll save those for another day. Yeah. I'm going to try to quit preaching. I am. The other response, so Sunday school was a response. You have the YMCA, YWCA. You have Sunday school. And then the other response was to adapt the old camp meetings of the early 19th century, and revivals become the most important element in the urban scene for the church. Revival. If you look at pictures really dating back to the turn of the century through the 1950s and 60s, at some point during the year, in your town, a tent was going to go up. Revival. And those revivals were being driven by Finney's theology. All you have to do is bring them in. And we're going to keep them there for hour upon hour upon hour upon hour. Send them home and expect them to come back hour upon hour. And it's a psychological browbeating. That's what conversion often became. Are people converted in revivals? Of course they are. Of course they are. Of course they are. But you just... I don't dispute that. Okay? Please understand me when I say these things. What the danger was of that, and there was great danger, was that those who attended meetings, walked an aisle, sat on a bench, were baptized, were never followed up with. That revivalism was not part of the follow-up. And so statistically, I just read this with the Billy Graham Association historical setting. About 3% of those who actually professed faith at a Billy Graham meeting actually stayed in a church. Now, again, will we take 3%? Of course we will. But we need to understand that there's a lot of other things going on there as well. Correct.
And mentor these people. I guess I'm a little emotional about it for various reasons.
Well, again, I'm not saying that God doesn't use these things. There were plenty of people truly converted under Finney's preaching. God can take the mess of those messages and convert souls. God can take the mess of Roman Catholicism because the scriptures are being read and convert souls. The challenge is when you continue to remind people and tell people that they have the ability and the power within themselves to find God, it's a very dangerous path. And that's what we need to I'm just saying we need to be cautious in our approach. And revivalism is not the same as God converting souls. Revivalism was a whole different thing. That, and particularly in the teens, I saw that hand. See what I did there? Teens, 20s, and 30s, an evangelist would come to town, pitch a tent, preach the gospel, and then on to the next town. And there was very little follow-up. And again, partly because the church at this time didn't have a presence in the inner cities. And so the follow-up was very hard. Yes?
I gave the congregation three stories. None of them were biblical. It was just a story. And he said, and no one came forward. And he said, and I gave him another story. And nobody came forward. He was preaching to, you know, try to get somebody to come up. He wasn't saying the words of the Lord to them.
Yeah. I mean, I have a good friend who... I have a good friend who was an elder in a Presbyterian church on Long Island in the 60s. Billy Graham comes, big crusade. Madison Square Garden. Okay. Several of the elders of that church went, and guess what happened to them? They were converted because they hadn't been converted. So again, you know, there is a place for it. It's just that the means are not justified by the end. And we can't ever make that case. We just have to be cautious. And it's no different than the programs that the church does today. We ought to always be willing to look at a program and say, we shouldn't be doing that, and stop it. But the church has a hard time with that because we've always done it that way, right? Which is not ever true, by the way. But anyway, all right. Dwight Moody. Our assistant pastor is a graduate of Moody Bible Institute, along with his wife. Anybody else here? I don't think anybody here this morning is. Moody was a Chicago shoes salesman, and he was moved by the lack of religious life in Chicago. Chicago was very much like any other urban center. It was full of immigrants. It was There was lots of debauchery and drunkenness and the sort, okay? And so he began bringing people to his Congregationalist church that he was a member of. But eventually, he would move on to found an independent church. He thought it better if he directed that. Again, we'll see. He was motivated largely by his involvement with the YMCA. So he had firsthand experience with the what we would call the dregs of our society. He saw the utter abject poverty, the homelessness, the hunger, the prostitution, all of those things. He immersed himself in it. So 1872, he goes to London on behalf of his work with the YMCA. And while he's there in London, he is invited to preach for the first time. He's not an ordained man. He's just a churchman and active member of his congregation. And he was so well received that it encouraged Moody to feel that he was called to preach to the masses. So he first began preaching in England and then came back to the States. His methods consisted of simple and emotive preaching. He would call people to repentance and to accept salvation offered in Jesus Christ. Again, very, very simple gospel. He was convinced that the conversion of the masses would lead to better living conditions. And part of that is based on, that was true in the first Great Awakening. When the first Great Awakening came, some of the jails shut down because they didn't have anybody to be in them, right? I mean, when God transforms hearts, lives are changed. So we ought to expect that, okay? So that he was very much driven by that. He eventually would establish a Bible college where he could train others to do those things. He intentionally put the college in the heart of the city where you could effectively reach the city, right? Because the church is going to get to a place where they flee the cities in the 40s, 50s, and 60s. I mean, they just absolutely flee the cities. And that's going to create other issues we'll deal with. All right. New denominations. We'll start this. I don't know how far we'll get along. The other response to this mass immigration in the United States, the growing diversity that is being established, the need for the church to minister to many of the outcasts in society was to have new denominations. Within the Methodist tradition, both in England and in the U.S., there were many who felt that the Methodist Church had abandoned some basic teachings of Wesley. It was clear that Methodists had progressively moved towards the middle class. They were really established within the poor of England. And the Methodist Church is moving more and more towards a burgeoning middle class in the United States at that point particularly, but also in England. And it was paying less and less attention to the poor, especially the urban poor. Part of Methodism was being driven by the frontier and by expansion and by circuit riders, and that didn't work very well in the context of cities. So the Methodist Church really wasn't all that well-equipped to deal with that. In England, this gave rise to the Salvation Army, founded by Methodist preacher William Booth and his preacher wife, Catherine Munford. One of the characteristic notes of the Salvation Army was the equality of the sexes. It's still very much true today. I will never call the Salvation Army a church. Why not? They don't do sacraments. No baptism, no Lord's Supper. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, and then teaching them all that I have commanded you. And so we get to Paul, who says, we received from Jesus this word. On the night he was betrayed, he took bread, right? So Jesus institutes that Lord's Supper, and Paul says, how long should we do that? Until he comes. So the Salvation Army is not a church. They are not a church. Okay? Do they do great work?
Yes.
Yes, they do. Of course they do. All right? The army was concerned for both physical and spiritual well-being of the masses, and it soon became known for its relief work among the poor, providing food, shelter, work, etc. I mean, there were lots of things that they continue to do. We're going to be giving a whole bunch of turkeys to them in another week or so. When it came to the U.S., they found a fertile field because you had all these immigrants who were here, and so the Salvation Army really did a great work. All right, quickly, let me finish this, the Methodists here, and then we'll pick up that tradition going forward. Other Methodists were dissatisfied with the direction of their church. They wanted to return to the early concern for the masses, but more significantly, to Wesley's teaching on sanctification, which is aberrant, to say the least. It's Wesley believed that you can have times, periods, prolonged even, in your life where you do not sin.
Wow.
Yes, that is his view of sanctification. Even when I'm sleeping, I'm a sinner. These churches called themselves holiness churches. And at first, there were a lot of different groups with no direction, but they finally crystallized into several new denominations. The one that we are most familiar with was, and the most numerous, was the Church of the Nazarene, organized in 1908. But much of the strength of the holiness movement rested in the independent churches, hundreds and hundreds of them, maybe thousands of them across the country, that are going to change the face of evangelicalism in the 20th century. And we have all been impacted by that movement. We'll talk about them two weeks from now. All right, any questions? I need to quit because I get in trouble with the choir director.
No questions, but just one comment. And we all probably, of a certain age, have some stories of revivals and stuff. But I mean, I grew up in the Gatsby Church, and there's a number of these kinds of revivals. I actually went to a gathering college in Michigan, but I attended Pilgrim Holiness. My girlfriend at the time's mother thought that she didn't sin, her poor husband.
Yeah. Yeah.
His presentation to be the hook that God
wanted. Right.
The word of God to be the hook.
Right.
And God used it.
Right. And I think that is the challenge of revivalism, particularly, is that because Finney is saying it's not a miracle, all you have to do is do the right things. And so that becomes the driving factor. Now, of course, God can work in those things. But we have to be very, very careful when we approach that. And it really did transform evangelicalism in the United States. And I'll have a lot more to say about that as we go forward. Let me pray.